It's been a while since I've been up here, like a month, almost a month. That's a long time. I missed it, I guess, but it's nice to hear from other folks. Heard some amazing teachings in the last few weeks. But as we're kind of coming out of the holiday season and starting the new year, it's traditionally the time of year where we have resolutions, right? Where you kind of look ahead to the new year and you think about the ways that you want to change things in your life that you want to change, right? And that's actually, for as poorly as it works sometimes for most of us, it's actually a pretty darn biblical way of living, right? What's the stop biblical phrase for evaluating your life and deciding to change it and deciding what you want to resolve to do and to change? Repent. Yeah, that's repentance. That's exactly what repentance is a resolution, right? The evaluation of where you stand and what you are and the direction you're going and deciding, to turning and going in a different direction. And it's actually a really good time of year to do that as you kind of come out of this holiday season where a lot of us have had, most of us had at least a little bit of time off, right? And most of us have had, the opportunity to to be with other people and to celebrate and to have, gatherings and parties and to be around people sometimes that you don't get to be around much or that just, spend more in-depth time, that we take around the holiday season. I've had some like the best gatherings this whole holiday season. Even the family stuff that you normally dread, was pretty good this year. And then, stuff with a lot of you guys that are in here. So for me personally, it's just been this awesome time through this holiday season. I had a lot of time off. I just very relaxing time. Kind of almost this reset button a little bit as you start to look ahead to the new year and a chance to recalibrate yourself, right? Like I said, had so many good gatherings with a lot of you guys in here. And you learned a lot about, the people that, thought you knew. For one instance, I learned that I found someone who is as competitive as I am with board games, and that person his name is Karis, and you can mention that. So as we look ahead to, as we think about this new year coming up, as we think about all of us, I think we're probably you do that this time of year. Look ahead and think about things that you may want to change. I want to start the next several weeks and we'll be talking about love and joy and peace, right? I think that's a huge part of what God's calling is. I just know it is. I want to start with this here. This is a quote from a man named Dallas Willard. That name may ring a bell for some of you. He wrote the book called, Reformation of the Heart, right? And this spiritual formation book is just an incredible book, an incredibly wise man. He had this quote here. Okay, blank is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. Okay, now as you think about this, it could, lots of things could fit in this blank, right? I'm going to give you a hint. Again, Dallas Willard is someone who is very, he's passed away now, but he was very consumed with spiritual formation, helping people be formed into the disciples of Christ in this world, right? And I'll give you a hint. This answer may not be true for everyone, right? I mean, I'm sure it's not. So that cuts out stuff like, and it's not like the enemy, like Satan is the great, of course that's right. So it's not true for everyone, so it's not like sin, right? If you had to think about our world today and the culture we live in and our civilization and our age in our day, what would you think? What would be the great enemy of spiritual life? Huh? Wow. Yeah. Dallas Willard said, hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. I can't believe somebody said that. Well, it goes to show that's two very wise people that have said this, right? Think about this. Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. Carl Jung, he was the guy who came up with introvert and extrovert, right? Pretty prominent, kind of a cutting edge psychologist in the early 20th century. Carl Jung said, hurry isn't of the devil. Hurry is the devil. If you think about what hurry, what being in a hurry, what rushing, what just overwhelming busyness does to you. It affects just everything about our lives, doesn't it? And it can affect the deepest parts of our lives because you end up not taking time for, you know, your most important relationships in your life, you know, your marriage, your children. And when you're so busy and you're just rushing and everything's got to happen at once and just so much to do, how much time is left for your relationship with God? Huh? Right? Not much. And our culture, and our society today, man, is so perfectly tuned to cause hurry, right? And to cause busyness, right? There's always something to accomplish. There's always an event to go to. The kids have this to go. They got to go to this. They got to go to that. I got to do this. I got this job. It takes this many hours, and I got to come home, and I got to, everyone's working, and we got to come home. We got to hurry up. We got to eat, and, you know, eat in the car, get a bag of crap through the window, eat as we go, and we get home, and we're cleaning, and we're rushing, and, now it's midnight, and it's bedtime, right? Now I got to hurry up, and I got to go to sleep. And then what happens when you try to go to sleep? What are you thinking about? How great it is to be in a bed and how blessed you are to have this house and this family and this wonderful life. What are you thinking about when you go to bed? And when you're in this state of hurry, what do you think about when you go to bed?
Tomorrow, the next day.
Yeah. Or what you got to do tomorrow or what you didn't get done today, right? Right. Here's some signs you may that if this may be true for you, that this hurry, maybe this busyness, maybe this barrier, this enemy of your spiritual life. Signs maybe me moving too fast. Irritability. What happens when you're always in a rush? How good of a mood are you when you're rushing? Yeah. You know, I'm typically not that hurried of a guy. You know, I think generally I'm pretty laid back. But when I'm going somewhere. And like this morning, and I thought I'd think about this. I had to, since I prepared for this and I was coming, know what I'm going to talk about. On the way here, on Route 16, just like 5 miles outside of Troutdale, we got behind a car. It went like 32 miles an hour all the way here. And there were three or four cars ahead of me, so I couldn't pass, right? Now, typically, what most days, if I hadn't been with this on my mind, I would have been just like the whole time, you know, just tense, even though I can't pass, there's no way I can pass, nothing I can do about it. I've been tense this whole time, just cussing this guy, what in the world are you doing driving this slow, right? So that's one of my, you know, big hurry flaws. And the other one is the line in the grocery store. How many people, as soon as you get what you need, you're looking up and you're scouting the lines ahead, counting heads, how many people's in line, you're seeing, what state in the checkout process they are. Yeah, there may be two people, but if one of them already has their wallet out and they're checking, you know, that's the best line to get in. And so when you get in that line, you're also looking at the other lines. So you have a marker, right? So you say, well, that guy got in that line same time I got in this line. Let's see who gets out first. And so how terrible is it that when you're just barely starting to pay for your food and that guy's out the door? Ugh, right? And then the lines too at the drive-thrus now that split and go two different ways. So which one do I take? You know, they're both equal amount of cars. So this is like major decision. So it's just like, and then it causes this irritability. Because then at that point, how much do you care about the person in the checkout line? How much do you care about the person who's checking you out? You just care how fast they're going, right? How much do you care about any of the other people around you? None, zero. They're simply obstacles, right? And hypersensitivity, when you're in this state of rush, when you're in this state of hurry, and a little thing goes wrong, or someone says something and you take that the wrong way, right? You're getting hypersensitive. And then restlessness, when you do try to rest and you can't sleep, you can't cut off that switch, you can't stop thinking about what that thing is that you need to accomplish or these tasks that you have ahead of you. The compulsive overworking. emotional numbness. You're not empathetic with the people you have relationships with. When you're so focused on these tasks and you're so focused on these things you have to do, you don't, like I said, you don't care about the people around you. You don't empathize. You don't think about how your wife is feeling about this or what their emotional state is, right? And it can lead to, and all this stuff, it's overwhelming and it's stress, right? We're talking about a stress, and it actually causes, your body to release cortisol. And so it's this weight, and it can end up, causing people to resort to escapist behaviors like, too much alcohol or too much food or, too much video games or binge watching TV, just this escapist behavior where you shut everything off and you're consuming this media or you're in this activity to try to, escape. And you end up with all this busyness and this, you being disconnected from your identity, and you forget who you are and why you're doing this, why you're going to this task, why this is important to start with. And the type of person that you are called to be, created to be, and called to be by God, you get disconnected from that. Not able to attend to your human needs. You don't get enough sleep. Before the light bulb, how much people slept on average? 11 hours a day. Right? And then, like I've been saying, like it's mentioned earlier, you slippage in your spiritual practices. Right? When you're so focused on all these tasks and getting this stuff done, you don't make spending time hearing from or communing with God a priority, right? And what I've noticed too, like I said, this is not true for everyone. Number one, I think some people, at least maybe a lot of people, don't have this problem. Okay, maybe you've just got this under control, right? And maybe you're not like me. Maybe you do have this under control. And then maybe you're on the opposite side of the spectrum and you don't have enough to do, right? That is definitely a problem. You don't have a battle to fight. You're not involved with something important in your life. You don't have the relationships you're pouring yourself into. Maybe your life's too empty, okay? But I think that that's kind of the minority, because it seems to me, I know in my life, that whatever I have on my plate swells up to fill my time, right? That the sense of urgency and busyness and hurry in your life, if we're off kilter in that way, then whatever you have, even though it may not be, you have, these three things to do, then these three things swell up in importance and fill your life. And that's all you can think about. So you're rushing and hurrying and busy to take care of these things, even though another day, you may have one thing to do or two things to do. Well, those one thing or that two thing, if we're not careful, those two things will swell up to fill your life, and you'll still have the same hurry and urgency and, going after that. But Meyer Friedman was a really groundbreaking cardiologist, okay? Not a psychiatrist. Don't read that yet. Meyer Friedman was this groundbreaking, he was the first guy to do an angiogram, okay? Which is like, did you have an angiogram done, Steve? Maybe. I don't know, probably so. I think if you've had heart trouble, you've had an angiogram, right? He discovered so many things about the human heart and about the physical, blood pump, and how to fix it and what a lot of the problems were. This is like back in the 50s and 60s, right? And up through the 70s, I think. And he noticed that, he got to noticing that the front edges, an upholsterer actually in his office, pointed this out to him, that the front edges of his seats in his waiting room were wearing out. At a rate, he said, this is highly abnormal. This doesn't happen anywhere else. So he got to thinking, got to looking, that people with heart trouble that were coming to him were sitting on the edge of their seats, right, at the cardiologist's office, because these people were in such a hurry. They were rushing. And so, even though he did lots of other work with the heart, one of the groundbreaking things that he did was tie was discover the connection between heart problems and stress and busyness, right? And he started looking into these things, and he actually applied for a grant, a research grant, to look into these studies about stress and how it affects your heart. And they told him no, that only psychologists can do that, you know, look into stress. Well, he actually found the physical connections, you know, and the cortisol between hurry, right, and stress and heart trouble. All right. And one of the things he discovered, cardiologist Meyerfried Ray Roseman coined the term hurry sickness. And it's actually a real thing. After noticing that many of their patients suffered from a harrying sense of time urgency, they defined hurry sickness as a continuous struggle, an unremitting attempt to accomplish or achieve more and more things or participate in more and more events in less and less time. Right. Now that sounds like, does that mean just me, or does that sound like our society? All right. But it's a sickness. All right. So what I'm saying is our society, our world is sick. Right? We don't have to buy into that. We do not have to buy into it. Here's 10 signs and symptoms of the hurry sickness. Never having enough, number one, never having enough time to meet all the demands on you. You don't have to raise your hands, but feeling angry and frustrated by delays, however unavoidable. Right? Who knows what that's like? Like the slow person on the road. Right? Attempting to do everything quickly so you can get to the next thing, right? Difficulty winding down once you arrive home. Inability to relax even when you're off, right? Even when you're off on holiday. Lack of patience when dealing with people slower paced than yourself. Who's got, you know, who knows? Leaving things to the last minute and needing a deadline high to motivate. I mean, who's got at least one of these? Most people, okay. Bill Gates, and he's actually talking to Warren Buffett. Okay, think about that. This is like an interview where he's talking to Warren Buffett. And Warren Buffett had like, if you don't know, these are like two of the richest people ever, right? And they were talking about time management, and Warren Buffett showed Bill Gates his calendar, and it was like blank. You know, he said, you got to schedule time to just think and just to be. You have to absolutely put down in your calendar schedule for time where there's nothing else. Bill Gates says, busy is the new stupid. Right? And again, not again, I didn't say this. But this is important, okay? That having a lot to do is not the same thing as having too much to do, okay? Because as the people of God, you know, most of the seasons of our life, we are meant to have a lot to do. A lot of relationships and activities and work and things that we do with our whole hearts, right? Our lives are meant to be full. And good and beautiful, full of love and joy and peace, right? But that's not the same thing as having so much to do, of convincing yourself that you have so much to do and everything is so important you can't possibly get it all done, right? Those two are not the same things, right? They absolutely are not the same things. And so again, for some people, it may be that you just don't have enough to do. Right? You need to find something that you can put your energy into in a productive way. Maybe you need to, maybe you're not working or whatever. You need to make contact with friends and people in your family and build relationships with people around you and serve people around you. But for most of us, I think that's not really the issue. And some guy said, can all of your worries add a single moment to your life? Because what do we do when we're busy, we're over busy, and we're hurrying, right? Are we at peace with the world? No. We're constantly thinking about, worrying about something, right? Jesus said, can all of your worries, can all of your rush, can all of your hurry, can all of your busyness add a single moment to your life? And I guess what's the answer to that question? No. Let's look at some scripture. I want to think about Jesus. Because do you think Jesus was like this? No. We'll see. Here comes at the tail end of Jesus, because we're in a hurry, I'm not going to read the whole story. we're breaking in here in Luke chapter 8, at his explanation of his parable of the sower. The parable, of course, is, I'm sure all of you are familiar with it, there's a sower goes out and spreads seed, and some of the seed lands on the path and the birds eat it, and so it's gone. Some of the seed lands on rocky soil and it sprouts up, but it doesn't have roots, so it, withers and dies. Then the seeds that fall among the thorns represent those who hear the message, but all too quickly the message of the kingdom of God is crowded out by the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and so they never grow into maturity. You need to catch that. Normally think about the thorns and the briars, that choke us out of like the sinful stuff that we're involved in, right? These little sinful habits that we just can't dig out, and or maybe this society at large is so sinful and there's so much, sex and violence everywhere, and everything just chokes you out. But what does this say? What else is thorns that choke us out? Worries. Your rushing, your busyness chokes you out and keeps you from being mature. All right? The seeds that fell on the good soil represent honest, good-hearted people. Hear God's word, cling to it. And what? Patiently. With perseverance. Just patiently and slowly produce a huge harvest. And then, one day, Jesus said to his disciples, a little later on, Luke 8, let's cross to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and started out. As they sailed across, Jesus settled down for a nap. Again, that's kind of the point here. So they're going across the boat, and what did Jesus do? Yeah, he's not, urging them on to get across the lake so we can get about our business. Not praying for a wind to blow them across the lake faster. What does he do? A nap. I think it's one of the major words. If you look at Jesus, especially in the Synoptic Gospels, Luke and Matthew in particular, I think one of the few words, if you had to pick just a handful of words to describe Jesus' personality and what he was like, I think relaxed is a good one. All right? Jesus didn't hurry, did he? So here, he's just taking a nap. But a fierce storm came down on the lake. The boat was filling with water and they were in real danger. And he's still napping. He knows it's going to be okay. Right? Disciples went and woke him, shouting, Master, Master, we're going to drown. And when Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and suddenly the storm topped and all was calm. Then he asked them, where's your faith? Disciples were terrified and amazed. Who is this man, they asked each other. When he gives a command, even the wind and waves obey him. And we're going to read some more out of Luke here, but I want to think about this quote as we do this. C.S. Lewis said, the great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life. Life God is sending one day by day. What one calls one's real life is a phantom of one's own imagination. Does that make sense? You see what he's saying? You know, we've got this plan. We've got our life. We've got everything sketched out. But dang, everything just keeps happening to get in the way of that. Right? These interruptions, everything, you know, this person shows up or that or this thing happens to derail us. And, all this stuff is just in the way of the real life. And C.S. Lewis says, that's a figment of your imagination. What's before you right now, that thing that's interrupting you, that is your real life. These things that occur and happen to you day by day, these things you would call interruptions, that is actually your real life. I mean, it is. It objectively is true. It's objectively what's happening to you. That's objectively the life you're living right now. What's before you right now? Right? But now, one of the kind of the unpleasant implications of that is how you respond to interruptions is who you actually are. You know, I conceive myself to be this, you know, wise and loving and patient and laid back guy, friendly guy, nice guy, right? But then when you're interrupted by, you know, your child for the 50th time, right? So that conception of yourself, well, C.S. Lewis says that if this is true, the implication to me is that conception of yourself, that's also a figment of your imagination. And how you respond and how you act in that moment with these interruptions, with these things that pop up day by day, that's who you actually are. All right? So I want to think about how Jesus responded to interruptions, right? You know, think about Jesus had an overall plan. You know, his story had this arc. But how did he respond? So after the storm in the boat, they arrived in the region of the Gerasenes and across the lake from Galilee. And it says, as Jesus was climbing out of the boat, you know, while they were stepping out of the shore, while he was getting out of the boat, a man who was possessed by demons came over to meet him. Don't you hate when that happens? Even though when you if you have children, you can sympathize as you're getting out of the car. But anyway, as he was climbing out of the boat, a man who was possessed by demons came out to meet him. For a long time, he had been homeless and naked, living in the tombs outside of town. As he saw Jesus, he shrieked and fell down in front of him. Then he screamed, "Why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Please, I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had already commanded the evil spirit to come out of him. So how did he respond to this? You guys know this story. How did he respond to this interruption? This guy interrupted as he was getting out of the boat. Okay, how did he respond? He healed him. He cast out the demons. And what happened with the guy? He was in his right mind, and you know he wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, "No, I need you to stay here, and you tell the story to these people. All right? You be my ambassador here in this place." And they went back across the lake. On the other side of the lake, the crowds. So there was crowds waiting for him, right? These huge crowds of people waiting for Jesus to come back. On the other side of the lake, the crowds welcomed Jesus because they've been waiting for him. And Jesus was kind of a big deal. Right? So then a man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet. So this guy, you know, forced his way through the crowds, this huge crowds of people here to hear Jesus, you know, speak or teach or do his healings or whatever. Here comes a guy, just forced his way up, fell down right in front of him. That's an interruption. You're walking, and here comes a guy, bam, falls down at you know, on the ground in front of your feet. What do? Step over. Pleading with him to come home with him. His only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. So, what did Jesus do? He left the crowds and went with this guy, with this interruption. And as Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. So this, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Everyone denied it. And Peter said, "Master, this whole crowd is pressing up against you." So the crowds are waiting on him, but now he's going with this guy. Then in the middle of the crowd, it stopped, and everything comes to a halt. Another interruption. "Who touched me?" Jesus said, "Someone deliberately touched me, for I felt the healing power go out from me." When the woman realized that she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees in front of him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been immediately healed. "Daughter," he said, "your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So what was his response to this interruption? Healing again. But what was his attitude toward her? Yeah. So much compassion and peace and love. Just kindness. But while he was still speaking to her, while he was saying, "My daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. It's okay. Just go in." While he was saying this, a messenger arrived. You know, hey. And he's like, "Get back. Go in peace." You're right. This interruption. While he was speaking to her, a messenger arrived from the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. He told him, "Your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now." But when Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just have faith and she will be healed." And he said, "Oh man, dang it. If it hadn't been for this woman, if it hadn't been for these crowds, if we could have walked 4 miles an hour instead of two, we could have got there, could have healed her." "Nah, just have faith. She will be healed." When they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, James, and the little girl's father and mother. The house was filled with people weeping and wailing, but he said, "Stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She's only asleep." The crowd laughed at them because they all knew she had died. And Jesus took her by the hand and said in a loud voice, "My child, get up." And that moment her life returned and she immediately stood up. How did Jesus respond to interruptions? With who he was.
Right.
You look at most of what you read in the Gospels are interruptions, or they're questions, or things that just pop up. And who he was in those moments was who he was. The Savior, the Messiah, and the Prince of Peace. Right? I'm going to go to Luke 10. It says, "One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, 'Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?'" We look at this here a lot. I'm sure this is familiar. Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you will live." Okay? Now, it's almost like Jesus didn't answer this question, right? If you think about this in the, you know, Western, I'm not going to put any labels on it, but in this Western, Christianity, the particular strain that most of us, came out and came up in, that's not the right answer to this question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus should have said, nothing. You just believe in me, right? None of this work stuff. But, number one, it's more complicated than that. And number two, it's not the question he asks. Okay? These are Hebrew words. These two Hebrew. Haye Olam. And actually, if you Google this, like most of what you come up with are names of synagogues, right? Or Jewish centers. Haye Olam, or eternal life, doesn't mean eternal life in the way we think about it of living forever, even though that's part of it. He's not asking, how do I go to heaven when I die? That's not what this man asked Jesus. He says, how do I live an eternal sort of a life? A life in eternity. Hayo Olam is a life focused on the things of God, right? The eternal life in terms of quality, not just quantity, right? He's asking, how do I live an eternal life now? All right, because the opposite of that. Now, this is kind of the ends of the spectrum. There's always this is the contrast between Haye Olam and Haye Sha'ah. Right, Haye Olam is the eternal sort of life, right? A life focused on the things of God, a real deep, meaningful life. And we believe, thanks to Jesus, it goes on forever. All right, but what's the opposite of the eternal life? Sha'ah. What do you think? How do you think that's translated? A fast life. Or a fleeting life. In other words, a life that goes by really fast. So Jesus, how do I get out of this life that goes by that's fleeting and it's fast and it just goes by too fast? How do I get out of that into a life focused on the things of God, a life that's real and deep and meaningful now and goes on forever, right? He just said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. You will live now and forever. This is the way to really live. And then what happens next in this story? What happens next in this story? Huh? Yeah. The guy says, wanted to justify his actions, so he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? All right? So I'll make sure I get these tasks oriented correctly. Make sure that, you know, I turn my busyness in the right direction. Who is my neighbor? And then the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Something we're all familiar with. Since we're in a hurry, I'm not going to read it all. But what were the bad guys in this story? Well, I guess the bad guys, the ones that beat him and left him for dead. But yeah, you had the priest and the Levite who passed the guy by on the other side. Why would they do that? Were they just such incorrigible jerks that they didn't care? No. Yeah, there's so many. A lot of the priests and Levites were centered in, you know, this community they were going for in Jericho. They've been traveling back and forth to do their work in the temple, right? And maybe they would be going to the temple so they couldn't be unclean when they go to work, right? Or you'll miss out on work for 14 days. And that's not cool, right? Or maybe you're coming back home from work and you're paid in, you know, food and barter goods mostly. You're bringing that back home to your family. You got to go feed your family. You can't be unclean. You can't be full. It's busyness. It's busyness. Now, which do you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. He just said, yes, now go and do the same. Because this was a major inconvenience for this Samaritan, this despised Samaritan, to take care of this man, right? Go and do the same. Another quote from Dallas Willard. It says, haste. Okay, haste. Hurry. Busyness. Haste has worry, fear, and anger as close associates. That is so true, if you think about it. It is a deadly enemy of kindness. And hence, love. Like I said, it's so hard to be kind to other people when you're in a hurry. When you're so consumed with your own things, when you're so busy. But for the most part, and it's not true all the time, but for the most part, our hurry is really, really based upon pride, self-importance. Right, what I have to do is so much more important than what you have to do. If you just realize what I had to do, you would get out of my way. Right? Or my career is so important, I need to climb, I've got to do all this, I've got to climb. Or fear. If I don't get this done, what's going to happen? Lack of faith. Again, if I don't get this done, what's going to happen? And rarely upon the production of anything of true value for anyone. For the most part, I'm going to read it all again. Haste has worry, fear, and anger as close associates. It is a deadly enemy of kindness and hence love. For the most part, our hurry is really based upon pride, self-importance, fear, and lack of faith, and rarely upon the production of anything of true value for anyone. Hurry. It almost precludes love and joy and peace. At the very least, it is strongly incompatible with them. First Corinthians 13, how's it start? Love is patient. Right? And think about it. It is. It is. But now. So it looks like a lot of people, you know, get what I'm saying. Hurry is not cool. At least you have some of this tendency in your life. You notice it in yourself. So it's been a pretty good guilt trip up so far for some of you, right? Yeah. But you can't leave it at that, right? Sometimes a guilt trip's good, right? Sometimes it's necessary. But it's very, God doesn't leave it at that. Let me put it that way. If that's not how we want to be, if that's not who we want to be, if people who are defined by hurry and rush and impatience and irritability and restlessness and stress, right? What do you want to be? What do we want to be? What sort of people do we want to be? If we don't want to be defined by hurry and controlled by hurry, what do we want to be defined by and controlled by? Love and joy and peace. Okay? And so anything that we talk about, when we talk about, you know, combating this problem of hurry and rush and stress in our lives, it's not to eliminate that for its own sake. It's to move toward this goal. It's for God to move us toward this goal of being a people of love and joy and peace. Right? And so identify if hurry and rush and stress is a problem in your life, if, and it's not for everyone, if it is, it needs to be tackled. It needs to be ruthlessly eliminated from your life. Because you're not going to get to that goal of being a person of love and joy and peace. Right? Your life is a product of your lifestyle. Right? And the system of your life, in so many ways, in so many cases, just like any other, you know, system in the world. You know, you think about, okay, I think so many things in ecology. I don't want to get that. I've already drug on a long time. This is your system of your life. Your heart is perfectly tuned to give you the results you're getting out of it. Okay? And it is, and for me too. All right? As we think about this, and if we're realizing this is a problem for us, we need to, what's that stock biblical phrase again? Repent. It's to turn around and realize this is a problem. And start digging it out by its roots. Inviting God to be our partners in this life we have with us and change us into a different person. All right? John Ortberg said in his book, The Life You Always Wanted, the hurried can become unhurried. It will not happen by trying alone, nor will it happen instantly. You'll have to enter a life of training. You know, throughout the word discipleship a lot, without thinking so much about what it means. That's part of discipleship to Jesus. Huge part. If we're going to be disciples to Jesus, which we are all called to be, a huge part of that is if we have a problem with hurry and stress and worry and rush, is eliminating that. Right? So how do you do that? And it's pretty simple. The solution is not more time. Right? If you're moving too fast, slow down. If there's too much going on, simplify. It's just that now. Let's all go home and do this. But I mean, really, at the end of the day, well, it's that simple. But now, it's really, because we're not at the end of the day yet, getting to the end of the day is nowhere near that simple, is it? Think about this. Now, this may be helpful if you have so much going on. think about, this is the Eisenhower, is that right? I'm not here. The Eisenhower graph or whatever. Think about all the things, the tasks in your life, and group them into urgent and important by urgency and importance. And, you know, prioritize what you're doing based on if it's important, and if it's important, in other words, it furthers your goal or it's important to accomplish, and it's urgent, needs to be done now, that's your top priority, right? Or maybe it's important, but it's, you know, it would further your goal, it's important to you, but it's not urgent, it doesn't have to do now, that's lower priority. But it's maybe something is not important at all, it really doesn't matter whether it gets done or not, but it's screaming and it's urgent and it's, you know, flashing lights. The lower priority. But if it's not important, doesn't further your goals, it doesn't further the kingdom of God, and it doesn't need to be done now, that just kind of falls off the table, right? But there's also, you know, I've come across this rule of life workbook. This is really cool. Like if you're into spreadsheets and stuff, and it's talking about spiritual practices and what do you do daily and monthly and daily and weekly and monthly and quarterly, you know? But all that stuff may be stressful in itself if you're somebody like me, you know. Right? But you need to think about what's going on in your life and stop and think about whether this is actually important or not. Or maybe, you know, the only times I rush or I'm in a hurry, but when something's urgent, 9 times out of 10 it's urgent because I didn't plan ahead and do that thing before, right? Right? When you procrastinate, you make something urgent by not taking care of it as it comes up or not planning ahead, not leaving 15 minutes ahead of time, right? Just think about things like that. But also, because our world is so full and the world we live in is so geared towards creating busyness and creating stress and creating hurry, we as the people of God need to have counter practices to that, right? It's not enough to really, really organize your day. Like I said, that could be a sign you're type A and you're headed towards a heart attack anyway, according to Dr. Meyer, right? Anyway, that could be a symptom of hurry and stress and control is making sure everything is, right? You need to, and sometimes you have to fight this fire in this world we live in. We need to fight this fire, not with fire, but with water. This world is so geared toward producing hurry. Like I said, we need to decide we're not going to buy into that. We're going to use these counter practices that people of God have been using for millennia to say, hey, look, I'm not a rat in this race. I'm different. My life is not defined the way you think it is. Some of these practices, like silence, just spending time in silence with God. Spending time and clearing your mind of all these things that are screaming at you all the time. And spend this time in contemplation of the goodness and the love and the joy and the peace of God. And letting God love you just in the quiet. And solitude and creating time to intentionally be, you know, by yourself. Or if, you know, if that's not energizing to you, then there's one or two other people who you are close to. You know, with the devices off and with the TV off, and whether it's in nature or in your house or whatever, just away from everything. And this practice of Sabbath, we've talked about this several times over the years. But Sabbath is not this, you know, onerous, burdensome rule that you have to follow. Sabbath is God's permission for you not to get everything done. It's like God saying, with this giant flashing sign, God says, it's okay if you don't get everything done. He's like commanded, stop. Stop, stop, stop. Whatever it is, just stop. However important it is, just stop. And let me be God. Just cease. What Sabbath means. And things like these are just these counter practices that seem so strange and so weird and so out of place in this world, and that's the whole point. It's learning to be with God. That's the whole point of, you know, following Jesus, is to be with Jesus and to become like Him and to do the things He did. Right? And there's so much that could be said about, you know, all this stuff. And we could talk more in depth about it at some point if you want, or, you know, more practical stuff. Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your Heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. Live correctly before me. Live the life I designed you to live. Live righteously. He will give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. That brings up another very important point, a very practical strategy for fighting this hurry and this rush, is to intentionally be in the moment, to focus on what's going on right now. You know, what's before you right now? Who is here right now? What conversation am I having right now? What's happening now? And not be thinking about what you got to do when you get home. What do you got to do when you wake up? What do you got to do tomorrow? What do you got to do a month from now, right? What didn't I do yesterday? How did I fail yesterday? Right? It's what's happening right now. Presence right now. Jesus said, be focused on the now. Live right now. Don't worry about tomorrow. When it gets here, you'll have plenty to worry about then. You can focus on tomorrow when tomorrow gets here. Right now, be here now. Because this life that we're invited to, the life that Jesus is, the life that's in really stark contrast to the life of this world, this rush and its hurry and its stress and its worry, and do I measure up? Am I good enough? Am I accomplishing enough? Am I smart enough? Am I pretty enough? Am I rich enough? What can I get? I need this, I need that, I need that. But and it's so many messages from so many different directions, and just so much distraction from so many different places. Stark contrast to that. What God is inviting us to. I said the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The Christian life, what we're after, the life of love and joy and peace. That's amazingly good news. So may we all ask God how we can take steps with Him to get to that.